In January 1534, a man by the name of John Mathis presented himself to the citizens of Munster, Germany, declaring that their city was the New Jerusalem and he was God's designated prophet. Well, based on his claims, the people of that city decided to oust the Roman Catholic bishop and appointed Mathis as their new leader. Everything seemed to be going pretty well, except that that exiled bishop was able to gather a huge army outside the city and began to lay siege. After a few months, the people of the city realized their food supply was running out and there's no way they could defeat that army outside the gate. But on Easter Sunday morning, John Mathis, dramatically clothed in white robes, confidently announced that he would single-handedly ride out and face the enemy and destroy them all. With that, he mounted a horse, took no weapon with him. He would not need any, he said. And the people cheered as he rode through the gate, and they watched from the ramparts along the top of the wall and marveled to see him so bravely, slowly approach the enemy. And then they watched in horror as the surprised enemy troops decided to just pull him down from his horse and cut off his head. So much for the deliverance. Those people learned a valuable lesson that day. Make sure your leader is who he claims to be. When people are faced with certain destruction, a false savior is worthless. Why does that matter to us today? Well, we deserve God's wrath for our sin. And as sinners, we are doomed to eternity in hell. But a first century prophet presented himself as the deliverer. How can you know he's qualified for the job? How do we know he really is who he claimed to be? Well, the gospel accounts are full of evidence, but the culminating evidence comes when he stood before not his submissive supporters, but when he stood before his very worst enemies. And they examined him. The result of that examination confirms for us both who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Jesus, in fact, is the true Messiah. There's the conclusion of the two trials that Christ faced that day. He's the true Messiah, so you must turn to him as your saving Lord. There are two parts to that. He is the Savior who can provide, as we heard just now. He can provide that grace that enables us to lose all of our guilty stains. But he's also the Lord who can enable his people to sin no more. There's his goal, and that needs to be ours as well. Two trials that Christ faced. One was the night before his death. The second one was the very morning of his crucifixion. So we read about the first one already earlier this morning. And the result of that trial, this is before the Jewish leaders, so there's a Jewish trial and then there's a Roman trial. This first one concludes for us that Jesus is qualified to die for your sin. How do we know that? Well, first of all, their examination revealed that he obeyed God's word. They could find nothing wrong. And when these are his worst enemies striving to find something that they can accuse him of, and they had nothing as a result of their trial, it's because he always obeyed God's word. His conduct is above reproach. Verse 53 records him being brought in front of the Jewish council. It included the high priest, all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They all came together that night. They came to the high priest's home. Verse 54 tells us that there is something else going on at the same time while Jesus is having his conduct examined, and we find that it was above reproach. Peter is in the courtyard below, because he had followed Christ at a distance. And we would understand that as a safe distance. Safe for him. And he's curious, and he followed right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards. That probably wasn't a good idea. Warming himself at the fire, who's he thinking about most? At the same time, Christ is about to stand for truth. Peter is setting himself up for failure. Mark will bring Peter up again, but it's in between our two passages today, so we'll give him no further attention today. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. All right, already we find out that the judges in this trial are biased. They've already made up their mind. He's guilty and he deserves to die. All they're missing is some evidence to prove that. And so they set about that goal of finding that evidence, but they found none. No evidence of wrongdoing, though they were continually seeking. They're also seeking witnesses. They arranged witnesses. They coached the witnesses. When you get in there, here's what you need to say. And so many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. By Old Testament law, they had to have two or three witnesses that agreed in every point of their testimony. And can you just imagine the frustration when you go in, you say this, this, and this. And keep in mind, this was all hurried. This was a nighttime arrest. They didn't know they were going to get this opportunity. And so they bring in some people that they know are that they are able to manipulate and tell them, say this, this, and this. And all right, now get in there and just say it. And they get in and they get their facts confused, and they say something wrong. And you can just imagine everybody in the courtroom saying, oh, take him out. Let's find another one, bring him in. This may have gone on for some period of time that night. The witnesses are all lying. Mark makes that clear by calling them all false witnesses. Verse 57, though, some stood up. They're also bearing false witness against him, but here's the specific charge. We heard him say, and right there is a lie, I will destroy. What, you know, what's the chances that the person that actually heard Christ say anything close to this happened to be there present at the trial? But here's what they say. I will destroy. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Okay, that he never said. What Christ said on one occasion is that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it. But John's gospel makes it clear he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He never promised to rebuild that. He did predict it was going to be destroyed, but he wasn't going to do it. He was talking about the temple of his body. His body as a temple because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You destroy this, which they were planning to do, which they're trying to do at this moment, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But even about this, their testimony did not agree. What a frustrating experience for the judges and the witnesses who couldn't get anything straight because he obeyed God's word. That's crucial for us. Without complete obedience to everything that God requires of people, he would not qualify to die for our sin. If he had any sin of his own, he could only die for that, and we would have no deliverer. But he committed no sin. That's why he can pay sin's price. Verse 60, with the frustration mounting, the high priest finally stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Okay, well, what had they heard so far? Nothing of any consequence, no evidence that he ever did anything wrong, ever said anything false. No evidence at all. Well, aren't you even at least going to say something? Thinking maybe he could get Christ to incriminate himself. Verse 61, though he remained silent and made no answer. What does that silence mean? It means I deny them all. There are no charges that I can answer because there is nothing that's valid. His silence was deafening at that moment. They were desperate for him to say something that they could twist. He stayed silent, exasperated now to the limit. The high priest has one more option. And so he asks a very specific question, and this question is really the heart of the Jewish trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now he substituted the word blessed for God because the Jews tried not to say the name God unless it was absolutely necessary. Because that was, for them, the best way of never taking God's name in vain. So they would substitute some other word, and that's what's going on here. Of course, Christ is sensitive to that for their sake, so he doesn't violate that when he responds. But what a question. Are you the Messiah? But not just that. Are you the Son of God himself? Christ can't remain silent at that point, because once again, that silence would equal denial. So now he speaks. Jesus said, "I am." He's confirming both. He is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, and he is the Son of God. He is God's Son. It is his infinite worth as God himself that enables him to die, not just for one sinner, but for everyone who comes to him for forgiveness. He had to be God. Nothing less than God would do. But he also had to be man. He had to be one of us. Otherwise, he could not pay for our sin. The combination is what Christ is here confirming. And he then does so in a dramatic way by quoting parts of two key Old Testament messianic prophecies. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." There's Christ substituting the word power for God, and our translation notes that by the capital P. "And coming with the clouds of heaven." These two key passages that he's referring to, first of all, Psalm 110, which says this, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. The other is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the coming on the clouds, although probably not referring to his second coming. This is referring to his coronation in heaven itself. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." That verse is the source of Christ's favorite designation for himself, Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." He's the true Messiah. He is the Son of God. With that, the high priest is thinking, we've got him. And so he tore his garments, a very dramatic gesture. And he said, "What further witnesses do we need? They've all been worthless anyway. We don't need witnesses telling us what he said or did elsewhere. You have heard him say it here." He never expected to get such a benefit as Christ making this bold declaration. "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" The blasphemy, of course, is claiming to be God's son. And that would be blasphemous, unless it's true. They all condemned him as deserving death. And now these dignified elders of the people lose all restraint and through their abuse of Christ expose their own depravity and bitterness. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And following their example, the guards received him with blows. And the suffering of Christ has begun. It's remarkable what has just transpired. The evidence, it all says he is innocent. He is sinless. He is the Son of God. He's the true Messiah. He is the one that God promised to send. That's the evidence. What's the verdict? Guilty. And the sentence? Crucify him. Put him to death. Let's get rid of this deliverer. gospel message is that Jesus, in fact, is qualified to die for your sin. I heard recently of a few of our members who had opportunity to try to share that truth with somebody unsaved that they knew. They received exactly opposite responses, neither one of them good. One response said, "I don't ever want to talk about this again. Talk about other things, but not that." The other person said, "Oh, I don't care about that. I'm not worried about the future. I'm not concerned about eternity and judgment." Neither one believed. So what's in store? Should those decisions continue? Well, no one less than Jesus Christ will do as a Savior. Nobody else is qualified. So what's the only other option? Pay for sin yourself. And that's not a pleasing prospect for anyone. Unsaved, you need this Savior. There isn't another one. What if you know Christ as Savior already? What does this trial mean to you? Well, it certainly confirms you've made the right choice. But more than that, though a believer's debt of sin is paid in full, at the same time, every unconfessed sin, though there's no punishment in store, it does affect your fellowship with God. Christ can help with that as well. Lord, I have committed sin again. Would you forgive me? He's qualified for that. He'll respond to that request with a firm yes. Now, the reality is that redeemed believers, we still struggle against the pull of temptation towards sin. Anything this Savior can do about that? Anything besides pay for that sin? Well, we shift now to chapter 15 and the Roman trial. The Roman trial, of course, because the Romans were in charge. The Jewish trial reached a verdict, but it was illegal for them to enforce the death penalty. They had to have Rome's permission for that. So that's their next order of business, and that places the responsibility in the hands of the Roman governor. What this trial then reveals is that Jesus is qualified to conquer your sin. It's the same person being examined, and there's overlap between these two trials, but there's a different emphasis that rises to the top. And the first one, is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? But Pilate's concern is a little bit different. In fact, it seems that the chief priests and the whole council, having adjourned that evening, thinking, we finally got him. We've been trying so hard, and now we've nailed it. But then sometime overnight, it gradually dawned on them that, well, wait a minute, we have to get Pilate's permission. What are we going to tell him? This man claims to be the Son of God. That's not going to be very impressive to a Roman governor. They've got plenty of gods already. What's one more? No crime there. Oh, what are we going to tell Pilate that he'll agree to execute this prisoner? So they have to get together again in verse 1. They held a consultation. We forgot one thing. what are we going to tell Pilate? And then it occurs to him, oh, well, the Messiah is the future king of Israel. Let's tell Pilate that he's claiming to be a king. And now that becomes the focus of the Roman trial. So they've got their answer. How do we know that's what they concluded in verse 1? It's because of Pilate's question in verse 2. He's responding to what they just told him. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he's asking that question suspiciously. He didn't look much like a king, but Jesus answered him, and he answered him in a way that's not too satisfying for us. You have said so. It's like we would interpret that as, that's what you think. But that's not how Pilate interpreted it. He knew exactly what Christ was saying. This is kind of a cautious answer. It's a qualified affirmation. It's like Christ said something like, in answer to the question, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, but, and he's got to explain it. Because he has to understand that, in fact, he doesn't represent a threat to Rome. He doesn't represent an insurrectionist that is going to toss Pilate out of his position. Mark doesn't record any of the following discussion, but John tells us that it actually went on for a little bit. And it includes Christ saying to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And they had some exchange back and forth. And the bottom line is that Pilate's satisfied. No threat here. There's no treason going on. There's no conspiracy. Not guilty. Well, that just throws the Jewish leaders into another tizzy. Oh, there goes our whole argument. That's where we spent all our time last night. What else can we tell Pilate? And so now all the false charges from earlier in the evening start flowing out of their mouths. And the chief priests in verse 3 accused him of many things. It's just a regurgitation of all the things that didn't even satisfy themselves last night. But maybe one of these will stick with Pilate, and so here they flow. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. You see, he's back to the first response of silence. Silence says what? I deny them all. I didn't commit any of those things. But silence at this point, I think, maybe even communicates a little bit more. Not just, there's no sin for me to confess. There's no answer that I need to give to them. But furthermore, he had a clear idea of what was in store for him, not because of the Jewish plan, not because of Pilate, but because of God's plan for him. And he had already resigned himself. He has resolved, I am going to drink that bitter cup that God has planned for me. And so now he will say nothing in front of Pilate that might come across as an attempt to escape. I accept my role in God's plan. Having confessed his identity, Christ now accepts his destiny. I'll do it. I'll die for these people. Together then, verses 1 through 5 confirm for us that he is in fact the rightful sovereign. That his kingdom was not of this world does not mean that it was a lesser kingdom. It means it's a super kingdom. He's going to be king over everything. Pilate thought he had a role in the greatest empire the world's ever known. Christ has a greater. He is the sovereign king. He's in charge of everything. Why isn't he demonstrating that right now? Because this sovereign king is also the willing substitute for weak people. The strong one now is going to agree to die in our place to conquer that great enemy of sin and death. He's going to demonstrate his power not by a sword in the heart of a man. He's going to demonstrate his power by laying down his life and so defeating the worst enemy. Mark communicates this by pointing out that Pilate, during his jurisdiction, had a pattern he followed at this particular feast. He used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, the Jews accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. Now they've got an actual insurrectionist in jail. His name is Barabbas. And he committed murder in the uprising. And see, Pilate thinks here, I've got an innocent man in front of me, but here are the Jewish leaders, and they're out for his blood. He's looking for a way out. How can I save this man's life and get around the pressure I'm feeling from these Jewish leaders? So the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. I've got it, he says. It's the leaders that want Christ dead. The people he knew held Christ in high esteem. And furthermore, we find in verse 9, he asked them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He's too popular with the people. So let's put it to the people. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? And he's thinking, I've got him. They're all going to say yes. And I can tell the chief priest, what could I do? It's what the people want. But apparently at that moment, Pilate received a message from his wife. Matthew tells us about that. And he listens to that message. He considers it. What am I going to do? Well, it won't matter because I've got the answer here already with this custom. So he turns back to the Jewish, to the people, and he's waiting for their answer, release for us the king of the Jews. But in the meantime, the Jewish leaders have been circling among the crowd, and they've been convincing them to ask for Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was also a local hero. He was trying to liberate the Jews from the Romans, so they liked him too. And somehow they were able to persuade them to say, in verse 11, that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Oh, here's Pilate's plan all crumbling. He says, "Then what should I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." This is really advanced. Crucifixion is for the worst criminals or for slaves. And Pilate can't believe what they're asking for. Why? What evil has he done? And there it is. The Roman governor pronouncing his verdict on the evidence. He is innocent. I have found no guilt in him. What evil has he done? And there is no response to that. It's as if the people agree, yes, we know he's innocent. We know he's sinless. Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, has to admit he's defeated. He released for them Barabbas. And to satisfy the Jewish leaders, he had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. It's an amazing juxtaposition. The sovereign king becomes the willing substitute. I will die in their place. And Barabbas, we don't know Barabbas's disposition toward the truth of the gospel, but he was the first to have the opportunity, at least, to accept Jesus as his substitute payment for sin. He was at least going to die in Barabbas's place. And in so doing, he was dying in the place of anyone who will turn to him and say, I believe. I want you as my Savior. But you see, as the sovereign king willing to die, he is also able to conquer your enemy. Here is the one who can not only forgive your sin, he can help you defeat your sin. I recently heard a woman describe that she had years of spiritual failure and finally, by God's grace, is experiencing victory. What joy was on the face. What joy in the voice. The report, a period of time of victory over that particular sin. Temptation is still strong, and it's very rare that God removes temptation. There are sometimes someone gets victory over sin and they can't even be tempted anymore. That's not typical. Ordinarily, yes, the temptation is still there and it's still strong, it still pulls, but the conquering king is stronger. At the moment of temptation, instead of struggling in your own strength, at that moment, turn to this saving king. Ask for his help. His help will always be sufficient. Turn to him. Together, then, these two trials show us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God who can both forgive your sin, and he's the coming King who can conquer your sin. Decide now to trust him. So we bow for prayer. Father, we marvel at the Savior you have provided. You sent your own Son. We marvel at the power that he has. He is the conquering king. He's the king over all. He can defeat sin. Father, is all that we need. We pray that for those that need him, for forgiveness of sin, who need him as their Savior. Father, would you grant the gift of faith to trust him today? Father, for all who need him as the conquering king with power to defeat sin's efforts to drag God's people down. Father, would you help us to trust that king, to have power to help us at each instance of temptation this coming week? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.